Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Passage begins in Luke chapter 22, and I'll cue you when we're going to jump ahead. We're just going to read some of the excerpts of what Friday, Saturday, and Sunday was all about. And really, it focuses on the despair of sin. That's the backdrop of the joy and celebration of Sunday morning on Easter. And so I'm picking up in verse 47. Luke chapter 22, verse number 47. And we're picking up in the Garden of Gethsemane, late into the night, Thursday night, where Jesus and the disciples have been praying. Verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Verse number 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. Verse number 59. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Chapter 23, verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Verse number 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me, as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Verse number 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him, derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Verse number 44. And it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph. Verse number 52. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. The women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the scripture, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Chapter 24 and verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet with you in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. And they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And then later that evening, the first Sunday night church service, in verse number 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, supposing that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." When he had thus spoken, he showed unto them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have you here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye're witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. And so ends the reading of the Gospel of Luke, the amazing story of Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. The awful, awful despair that comes from being a sinful person met with the crucifixion where Jesus took our place, followed by the resurrection where he conquered death so that he could give us life. What an amazing Savior Jesus Christ is. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historic fact. It is indisputable. Many skeptics and atheists have studied the resurrection of Christ to prove the fallacy of Christianity, only to come out of the experience saved and believing that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. I mean, the resurrection of Christ is an historic fact. But it has to be more than that. It has to be more than that. Or else I receive no value from the fact that he rose from the grave. He did rise from the grave, but that has no bearing whatsoever on me until I wrestle with the despair of my sinfulness that he paid for on Friday. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10 for a few moments before we wrap the service up. I want you to look with me just for a few moments at a question that a man asked and that Jesus Christ answered. I began looking at this story last Sunday morning as we study through the Gospel of Luke. But this is a perfect way to wrap up our Sunday morning Easter service. And that is to look at this amazing story and the story that Jesus told as he was answering a man's questions. You see, the man asked the question, what do I have to do to have eternal life? I mean, that's what Easter is all about. That's what the cross on Friday was all about. That's what the Saturday, as Jesus lay in the tomb, the last part of the day Friday, all day Saturday, and the first part of Sunday, making the 3 days that Jesus lay in the tomb. The whole purpose behind all that was to answer the question, what must I do to have eternal life? It's what Sunday morning was all about. When the women found the tomb was empty and Jesus Christ was alive, he had conquered death. A dead Savior can't help anybody. A dead God can't help anybody. There are dead gods all over this world, gods that people have worshipped that are now dead, and they've rotted in a tomb. But Jesus Christ's tomb is empty. He's alive. He conquered death. And that's why he can give me life. That's why he can conquer my eternal death in hell and give me eternal life in heaven. Well, the man asked the question in Luke chapter 10. He said, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And last week we saw Jesus as he answered the man's questions. And Jesus, as he usually did, answered the question by asking more questions. He said, well, what does the Bible say? How readest thou? Certainly you've looked to the Bible for the answer to that question. I mean, the question of all questions, there is no greater question. What must I do to have eternal life? That's the question of all questions. That's more important than any question we could ask. What must I do to have eternal life? Jesus said, well, what does the Bible say? Certainly, you must have turned to the source of truth to find the answer to the question. Certainly, a question that important, I'm sure you have pored over the pages of the Word of God to find out the answer. I would ask you the question this morning. Have you ever asked, what must I do to have eternal life? And could I be so bold as to ask you the question, how many hours have you spent in the Bible trying to find that answer? Jesus said, the answer is in the Bible. What did you find when you looked for it? Well, this man had looked in the Bible. This man had studied the Scriptures. This man had tried to find the answer. What does God require of me And so Jesus Christ asked him a question. And he found the answer. And he said, Jesus, what the Bible says is that God requires that I love Him with all of my heart, and all of my soul, all of my strength, all of my mind. And then God requires that I love my neighbor as much as I love myself. And Jesus said, that's the right answer. If you can do that, you can have eternal life. Could I ask you the question this morning? On the authority of the words of Jesus Christ, from the day you were born to this very day, this very hour, have you loved God every day with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength? And have you loved your neighbor as much as you love yourself? If you can answer yes to that, that means you've never sinned. And you are on your way to heaven because you are perfect. But if you would have to answer that question in the negative, I have not loved my neighbors myself. I have not loved God supremely. Then you've not done what God expects out of you. And you're in trouble with God. You are in trouble. That's where Christianity begins to grapple with the stark reality of the despair of sinfulness in our lives. Well, this man that Jesus was talking to, as soon as Jesus said, that's right, if you do that, you can have eternal life. Immediately he thought in his mind, I have not loved my neighbor as myself. And so he said to Jesus, and the Bible says, if you look in chapter 10 and verse number 29, willing to justify himself, he said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Immediately he was struck with conviction. Immediately he knew he was a sinner. He had failed to live up to what God required of him. He knew that he wasn't on his way to heaven because of his own self-righteousness, his own religion. He was a lawyer. He was a man who was a student of the law of Moses. He was a religious man. And yet, immediately, he realized, my religion doesn't make me fit for heaven. And despair began to sink into his heart. And he began to realize, I'm in trouble. And then trying to justify himself, trying to find a little way to slip in, trying to find a way to get around what God requires. He said to Jesus, well, who then is my neighbor? And Jesus Christ said, let me tell you a story. You know the story. We call it the Good Samaritan. Can I teach you something here? He said in verse number 30, he said, Jesus answered him, a certain man went from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay, help me out, guys. Let's have a little geography lesson here. Here's Israel. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Jericho. Jesus said there was a certain man. This certain man left Jerusalem and went down to Jericho. Okay, big deal. Well, look at the next slide. Here's the topography. Jerusalem's up here. Jericho's way down here. He's got to go through all these mountains and ravines down to Jericho. Okay, so what? Well, look at what that road looks like. This is the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. The blue arrows point to that little winding road that goes beside what is called a wadi. It's a dry riverbed that when the rains come, it becomes a raging torrent of water. And along beside that wadi, there's a road. It's called the Jericho Road. It goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And so there's a man, and Jesus said there's a man traveling from up in the mountains where Jerusalem is. He's traveling through the wilderness. Historians tell us that in the time in which Jesus lived, this was a very treacherous road, not just because of the geography, but it was treacherous because of the thieves and the murderers that lurked in the wilderness and looked for travelers who would be traveling on that road where they could kill those people, rob them, steal their possessions. Somewhere halfway down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, there was a little inn. Here's an artist's depiction of what that could have been like. A, an inn that was there along the road. And so Jesus Christ told a story. Now I want you to see in your little worksheet, number one, Jesus told a realistic story. This was very understandable. This happened all the time. I mean, this was common in their culture and in their that time in which Jesus lived. A traveler traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho on this horrible road. And Jesus told the story about how as he was traveling down the road, the thieves came upon him in verse number 30. They stripped him of his raiment. They wounded him and they departed, leaving him half dead. Maybe he would have looked something like this. Just the body of a man lying in the middle of a road or beside a roadside. Somewhere between Jerusalem and Jericho. I mean, this is a realistic story. This is something that people would immediately understand. They would also understand that if some other travelers came by the road that day and they walked beside this man, that it's not beyond reason to imagine that this man is lying. He's wounded. He's half dead. He's been left to die. And as a priest came by, a Jewish priest, a religious man, came by and saw the man lying there. Jesus said the priest came by, and like the men there on the roadside, the priest just walked and went on by. A little while later, a Levite came by. A Levite. One of the upper crust priests. The tribe and family of Levi came by the roadside. Saw the man lying there. I wonder if he's alive. I wonder if he's dead. I don't want to touch him. I don't want to get too close to him. And he went around him on the other side of the road and he just walked on by. And he left him. Then Jesus Christ said that a third person came by. The third person was a Samaritan. If you're a student of the Word of God, if you know your Bible well, you know immediately when Jesus Christ speaks of a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan, there's something here in these people. A Samaritan was a half-breed. They were Jews that had intermarried with Gentiles in the northern kingdom after the northern captivity of the Old Testament. They were despised by the full-blooded Jews. The full-blooded Jews called Gentiles dogs. They called Samaritans half-breeds and they despised them. The Samaritans would have nothing to do with, or the Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritan. They were beneath them. And so here the Samaritan walks by. The priest didn't care. The Levite didn't care. But a Samaritan came by and Jesus said he had compassion on the man. He went over, perhaps he got on his knees and took his pulse. Perhaps he detected that the man was not dead. He still had life in him. He immediately took of his own possessions. He took some oil and some we would call it medicine today. He took and he began to dress the wounds and to take care. Maybe he gave him something to drink and then maybe a little bit to nibble on and helped him to get some a little bit of energy back. And then he helped him up and helped him get up on his own donkey. And he took him to that inn that was between Jerusalem and Jericho. And he went in to see the proprietor. And he said, I found this man. I've done the best I can. But I've got to go. I've got an appointment. I've got business to attend to. I've got to leave. So I want to pay you. Not just for the night that we've stayed. I want to leave you extra money. I want to pay you to take care of this man. Nurse him back to health. And if by some means that you end up spending more than what I'm paying you, then when I come back this way, I'll stop and find out. And if you actually spent more, if I owe you more, I'll pay you whatever it takes to help this man. Jesus looked at the man that asked him the question, the lawyer that asked him the question. Jesus looked at him and said, tell me, which of the three men, priest, Levite, Samaritan, which of the three men was the neighbor to the man on the road? And the lawyer said, I guess the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, you're right. Go see if you can do that. It was a realistic story. But I want you to notice the specific purpose of the story. This story is so abused by Bible readers. It's taken out of its context. It's used to argue all kinds of different political things. It's a common story told to argue political points. But I want you to notice what the purpose of this story was as Jesus gave it. You see, the focus of this story was on the lawyer that asked him the question. That lawyer, if you can imagine the lawyer and Jesus Christ conversing. And the lawyer is asking Jesus the question, and Jesus is answering the question. The focus of this parable is the lawyer. The lawyer who has asked, how can I go to heaven? The lawyer who said, I know what God requires. God requires that I love God supremely and that I love my neighbor as much as I love myself. The lawyer who asked Jesus, trying to justify himself, trying to assuage the guilt in his heart, the battle in his soul over his own sinful despair, trying to assuage his own guilty heart. He said, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus told a story that had a specific purpose. What was the purpose? Can you love your neighbor if your neighbor is a half-breed, dirty, rotten Samaritan? You see, deep in the heart of a human being is pride. Pride of race, pride of ethnicity. Deep in the heart, it's always been that way. It was that way in Israel. The Jews hated the Gentiles. We're better than the Gentiles, those Gentile dogs. The Jews hated the half-breed Jew Gentiles. They're Samaritans. We despise them. Those of you who are my age or older, you remember Northern Ireland, the IRA, the battleground between one ethnic group fighting another ethnic group, one religious group fighting another religious group. Pride has always been deep in the human soul. We know it in our day. We've known it in our history. And still to this day, we're struggling with the overtones of racism as the whites and the blacks didn't get along. We're dealing with it today all over the world. As Sunni Muslims kill Shiite Muslims and Muslims kill Jews and Christians and all over the world, it's always been this way. Deep in the heart of a human being is a pride of their own ethnicity and looking down upon anyone who's different than them, whose skin may be a different tone of melanin, of brown, whose eyes may be slanted a little different, whose ethnic language may be different than mine. And so humor arises. In Canada, when I was in Canada back in the 70s and 80s, it was noofy jokes. As the Ontarians would tell jokes about the Newfoundlanders to poke fun at them. Back when I was a kid here in America, it was Polak jokes, mocking the Polish. You know, it's always been that human beings have been prideful, hateful people when it comes to anyone different than them. That is at the heart of why people go to hell. Because it breaks God's law when God says, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? It's that Samaritan. It's that Samaritan who's different than you. Do you love that Samaritan as much as you love yourself? What was Jesus doing? Jesus was driving deep into his heart that he would despair of his own sinful heart. He would despair of his own inherent weakness. You see, the whole purpose of this story was to help one human being wrestle with the despair that I am a sinner. And I don't measure up to what God requires. Everyone in this room is either alive because of Christ's resurrection. You've been born again. You're a new person in Christ. You've been forgiven of your sin and risen from the death of your eternal hell that you face. Or you're in despair, whether you know it or not. You're in despair facing eternal death in hell. And what Jesus is doing in this story is just trying to reach one person. And the way he does that is by getting them to face their besetting sin. You know, when you read the Gospels and see Jesus Christ witnessing to people, you will often see Jesus zero in on a person's besetting sin. You know, you have a besetting sin. You have a sin that is more difficult for you than other sins. If Jesus were here today and he was to sit down and have coffee with you this afternoon and talk to you and the conversation turned to spiritual things and eternity and what must I do to have eternal life, you know what Jesus would do? Jesus would craft the conversation and tell the stories in such a way to require that you think about that one sin that is most prevalent in your life. The woman at the well. I'd like to have the water you're talking about. Okay. You'd like to go to heaven? You'd like to have the refreshment of eternal water? The well that never runs dry? I'll tell you what. Would you go get your husband and bring him here? Oh. Well, I'm not married right now. I know. You've had a number of husbands. And the guy you're shacking up with now, you're not even married to. Jesus forced her to face the specific sin that dominated and she struggled with in her life, because the ability to go to heaven depends on you coming to the despair that I am a sinner. And what better way than for Jesus to deal with you over the specific sin that most characterizes your life where you are right now. And when God gets your attention and you seriously begin to wrestle in your heart in despair over the fact that you're going to hell, and then someone brings you the amazing story of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you learn that Jesus died for your sin because he didn't want you to go to hell. So he came to earth. He took your sin. The Bible says he who knew no sin became sin. What is your besetting sin? Jesus became your sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the anticipation of that was so unbearable that he fell on his face. He sweat drops of sweat mingled with blood because the capillaries had burst under the trauma and stress of the thought that he was going to take your sin on his back. And he couldn't bear it. He even said, "Father, is there some other way to save him? Is there some other way to provide salvation? But God, if this is the only way, not my will, but thine be done." And you learn the story of how Jesus Christ took your sin on his back. He went to Calvary and God the Father in heaven judged Jesus as if he were you. And everything that was done to Jesus that day, you deserved it. You ever wonder what God thinks about you? I'll tell you what God thinks about you. Read the crucifixion story. That's what God thinks about you. Because he was in your place. And he was treating his son, Jesus Christ, the very way you deserve to be treated. And Jesus willingly took it to bear the eternal price of your sin. And then he conquered death and rose from the grave so he could wash your sin away and give you eternal life. Oh, look, that last little point there on your little worksheet, a somber question. A somber question. What is the somber question? The somber question is this. How about you? How about you? Jesus was talking to one man, a religious man. A religious man who was wondering what he had to do to have eternal life. Are you wondering what you have to do to have eternal life? Now, has God ever gotten your attention and caused you to wonder, where am I going to be 100 years from now? Am I going to be with God in heaven, or am I going to be in hell suffering for my sin? Where am I going to be? Jesus was talking to one man who was interested in where he was going to be 100 years from now. And Jesus crafted the conversation, asked the questions, and then told a story with one purpose: to get him to face the reality that he had a wicked heart of pride and arrogancy. His besetting sin, his lack of compassion for Samaritans. The somber question is, how about you? Do you measure up to what God requires, or are you facing hell? If you died today, would you be in the presence of God for eternity, or would you be in hell suffering for your sinfulness forever? Jesus loves people. And Jesus did whatever it took. Christianity, not modern day Christianity, likes to have a lot of fluff to make people feel good, and God loves everybody and everything's going to be okay. And preachers that preach that way have been taught to preach that way. They've been taught, don't follow Jesus' example. Have fluff, positive, make people feel good. But the reality is, that's modern day phony Christianity. When you get back to the Word of God in Jesus Christ, you get back to the reality that Christianity has always struggled with the stark reality of our sinfulness. And in the blessed answer of Jesus Christ, making it possible for us to be born again and become new creations in Christ Jesus. How about you? How about you?